Turn it again to these famous words of Paul, words of the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, where we have this: "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Well, you might find some of the things in that verse rather mysterious. Well, we understand this: for all have sinned. Nothing could be plainer to us. But what does this mean? That all have fallen short of the glory of God. Well, friends, this verse describes man as a very, very great failure. The Bible, being God's word, well, we can be sure that this is God's pronouncement on the human race. All of us, men and women, we are failures. All have come short of the glory of God. All have sinned. Now, because the Bible is so often so stark, so blunt even, we can see that that is the reason why so many are angry with the Bible and violently disagree with its statements. Well, whatever these words mean, and we surely will seek an understanding of something of what they mean here tonight, but whatever they mean, they must stand for an indictment against us that we have come short of some grand and glorious purpose and standard here called the glory of God. And that, however we like to view it, this is saying we failed. We failed. And the terms clearly are that it applies to all of us, even as we have seen in this devastating chapter that tells us there is none righteous, no, not one. If you've got your Bible open, look there in verse 10. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth spiritual things, and there is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. The way and purpose of God, they are together become unprofitable. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. But you couldn't have many more no's and not ones, could you, than in those few verses. Now, for anyone to try to argue against these plain statements of God, then I suppose, if we're going to argue against that, I suppose we would have to catalogue man's successes, or what some would call man's very great success in so many fields. Why, some say, look at the advance. Look at the advance that we have made in, say, things medical. Well, medical things, of course, such great advances over the centuries. But look at medicine itself and things like immunization and antibiotics, of course, and the most intricate surgery. Wow, amazing. Surely we have to say, man, and women, of course, as well, they have succeeded to staggering heights in the cure and the healing of people and saving life. Well, such pioneers in the medical world, well, of course, they deserve our admiration. And some of us personally, of course, are very glad of what they have found out. But let me be a bit of a wet blanket here this evening and say that so many illnesses and so many physical disabilities are man-made in the first place. How the National Health Service has to deal with so much that is self-inflicted, you know what I mean. Well, self-inflicted by way of what man takes into his body, or the neglect to his physical frame, and the whole unmentionable catalogue of illness and disease caused by promiscuity. If you could imagine a world where medical scientists could have used all the resources available, and all the money and the time and the energy on illnesses and on diseases that are not of man's direct making, then we might be talking about advances in some medical fields way beyond what we have reached today. So we have to modify our assessment of such success and say that so much time and money and energy is just keeping up with what we have brought upon ourselves and the way society behaves and how it abuses itself. And for so many that suffer physical problems that are not their own direct fault, well, they suffer from the great lack of resources because of what is spent on the self-inflicted disease that so many bring upon them. I'll bring you a personal anecdote. I spent just 6 months in the outpatients department of Guy's Hospital years ago. What an experience for me. And I was an auxiliary nurse. Well, I brought the patients in to see the doctors one day. I was in one of the clinics and I wheeled in a man and he had his foot already amputated. And I was just sort of minding my own business, just bringing in the patient to talk to the doctor, when I was suddenly astounded. The doctor turned on this patient, turned on him and swore at him and cursed him and said, "Have you given up smoking?" And the man blurted out that he hadn't. And again, the doctor swore. I've never heard anything like it in my life. I was shocked. And he swore at this patient and said, "Why do you come to me? There's nothing I can do for you. Until you stop smoking, there is no end to what's going to happen. You're going to die within a few months." Well, I was so shocked at what he said. But the man understood. And then, actually, the doctor changed, rather, and was quite kind to him. And suggested to him what he ought to do. But there was no hope for this man unless he stopped smoking there and then. And even then, there wasn't very much hope. But I was shocked. But you see, this happens so often. Not the swearing, of course, from the adopted fraternity. Of course not. But so much that is inflicted directly on ourselves because of the way that we live our lives. And so much money is poured into looking after such people and others that have diseases that are not directly because of their fault or anything to do with them. Well, they lack these things. So what seems such a great success, and of course we own it as a great success, the advance in medical science and help that is brought, yet we have to put that edge to it, that it's not so wonderful as we might think. And then we might talk about, for instance, what of man's success in the mechanical world? Well, the car and the things in the home and the technical advances that are made, even those phones we carry around in our pockets. Well, of course, amazing. Well, of course, no one is denying that these are marvellous inventions. But again, you have to take the whole picture. Do you know, so many of the richest countries in the world have an economy that is based almost exclusively on the motor car. The car, which of itself and the amount of ferrying around that it does, is the most disastrously uneconomical and fuel-guzzling thing that has ever been made. But you can't stop people using it. And when the car industry crashes in some country, well, so does their economy. So many things that seem wonderful to us, so-called time-saving or time-wasting, like the television, amazing invention with its added corruption value. When we look at these things as a whole, the wonder begins to drain a little, and success can seem a lot like failure. Wow, the success of the internet, marvellous, wonderful. The information, oh, what wretched things are going on there, friends. What lives are being ruined, young people, by that thing. Well, we see something as a great and tremendous success, but how it has brought the moral fibre of many nations so low, so wretched. Youngsters watching things that they should never be allowed to see. You see, we have to look at these successes, so-called, and we put a great brake on our thinking concerning the success of these things and think, is it so wonderful, or is it not, even in many senses, a great failure? You think of success in space. Getting a man on the moon in monetary terms, well, of course, that's money could have easily fed the world several times over. Of course, now, don't get me wrong, as a youngster, I was thrilled to watch, stay up in the middle of the night and see the first man land on the moon, and all the courage and all the other situations that we've had in space, Apollo 13, saving those men and bringing them back from a disaster, near disaster. Of course, even over Christmas time, I allowed myself to look at a book that had been written on the 50th anniversary of the lunar landings, and it was great, very thrilling to read. But you think of it, the money that was spent on that scheme of things and getting men to the moon just to say that the Americans could beat the Russians and that sort of thing. Well, friends, I'm sorry to sound rather political there, but I must mention one or two things more. You think of the legal system of our country, the Britain. We're so proud of it. We reckon we've got one of the best justice systems in the whole world, and it's been copied around the world. Yet, where does such pride in the sense of justice and fair trial and due legal process hide when we see that we're totally unable to do anything much about teenage violence, house burglary, assault on women, banking corruption? Why we have to have a vast police force and enormous prisons? You see, there are so many things that man boasts of as having man's success, but in the end, it hardly seems like it. But friends, the actual failure of men and women is much clearer to see. Well, we fail to be civilised. We've had such wars, terrorism continues unabated. We fail to feed the world, and still thousands die each day of starvation. We fail to look after the environment. If it were not for a very wonderful world that God has made and his care for it, well, we probably would have poisoned ourselves long ago. We fail to keep our family units, with the norm now being the split family, or even worse, so many, not all of course, but so many fail to bring up their children to be respectful and kind and unselfish. We fail to keep healthy because of what we do to our bodies. Oh, so many fail to look after animals or even parents. You know, and you see those struggling that are determined that their parents will be comfortable and cared for in their old age, even if it takes a great deal of effort and heartache. Well, I was astounded this week on the radio. Do you know that there are people, families in this country, that are sending their parents to Thailand for care facilities? There is half the price and twice the care. And people have witnessed that they can pop over and see their aged parent twice a year, say, and it's much cheaper than having them looked after here, and almost a guarantee that they will be loved and cared for and watched over in their old age. Astounding! Well, what an indictment on our care for parents in our age and in our country. I remember my mother living in a sheltered home, and so often she would tell me that one or other of the people that lived in the houses, in the flats next to her, well, they would never ever get a visit from a son or daughter that lived perhaps only a bus ride away. Oh, failure to look after even our parents. But how many fail to live up to conscience, knowing what they ought to do, but never being able to do it? Where is love for fellow man? Surely we have failed there in the main. But here in our Bible, we are told by God that we have come short, that we have failed. Even if we were to argue about the details, we must own that there is a lot of truth in this. We cannot dismiss this as nonsense. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now some might say, well, we just need a little bit more time. Give evolution a few more thousand years and we'll get it right in the end. But surely that supposes we are getting better. Don't forget we had two devastating world wars in the last century. Where is the evidence that we are evolving into a better world, with a human race advancing in all fields of real civilization? And as many people today die by war and famine and crime and disease as ever before in the history of the world. And if we say, well, that's because there are more people, it still doesn't make it seem like things are getting any better. No, the Bible here, as in so many other places, says man has failed to live up to his potential, to live as he was meant to, and that God's pronouncement on the human race is all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But that begs a question. What was man meant for? What was God's purpose in making man? In other words, the old age question. What are we here for? What's the purpose of our existence? Well, of course, evolution has no answer to that. Evolution says we've just made a chance appearance in a beginningless and non-ending cosmos that makes us no more significant than animals that will one day take our place perhaps at the top of the intelligence tree. Well, philosophy has no answers either, really. as to what we're here for, because philosophy can only really deal with the here and now, how to be happy. Guessing the past, guessing the future, but with no certainties at all. Religion has no answers to the actual purpose of life. That's just philosophy that's become superstition, and with antiquity has lulled men into the idea that if a religion's been around long enough, well, it must be true. But it was wrong. If it was wrong in the first place, how can it gain any truthfulness? No, only God can tell us why we are here, why he made us. Only God can tell us why he placed us here in this amazing universe that he has made. Only God can tell us the past and the future. Only God can tell us what his purposes are, because we can be sure that his purposes for us are the purposes of life. And any study of the Bible, God's word to us and his answers to all such questions, they give us the answer that the purpose of life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. The Bible says that whatever we do, we are to do to the glory of God. And the Bible says that there is no one in heaven and earth that may enjoy and love like God himself. We can only find true happiness and true love and true expression of our real human being as we come to love this God and glorify him. Now, no such thing will appeal to most in this world. It would seem an absurdity to many that we are supposed to bring glory to God and enjoy him. Why, such people would say, well, I hardly believe he exists. How can a man enjoy God? But that goes to show how so few have any idea of the very great wonder there is in knowing God and in living for him and granting that he is wonderful and glorious. How few have ever actually enjoyed being the Lord's, loving his presence, delighting in speaking to him in prayer, and being thrilled at his plan and ways for them, being filled with wonder as they read God's word. Why? All such things are foreign to anyone born in this world, which is in rebellion against its maker. But to come back to our text, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. This is precisely where we have come short, where we have failed miserably, where we have not even begun to live up to the purpose of our very existence. We have come short of the glory of God. That is, if we see that man's chief purpose in life, and that the very purpose that he was made for was to bring glory to God, there we have it, says God. We have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, completely and utterly failed in every respect. We just have not done it. We were meant to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, but we failed miserably. Now you might say, well, so what? Plenty have said that. Well, who cares? Some have said, well, I don't want to live to the glory of God. I don't want to live to enjoy him. I'm not interested in anything like that. But I cannot see that it harms me, say people, or that I feel any great need to have a life that glorifies God, and I don't see that my life is diminished in any way. Oh, friends, but there you go. Just because man's miserable existence so often gives him no idea of how much happier, how much more fulfilled, how much better life would be loving God and glorifying him and enjoying him and knowing him personally, his having no idea of such a thing does not stop bringing glory to God being the actual purpose of life. What a man, a woman feels about life because they never experienced this makes no difference at all to the fact that life, as to its purpose and reason God made us and placed us here, is fatally flawed in that we have failed of his purpose, that we have come so far short of what we were meant to be, that by our sin we have just not lived up to what God wants and expects of us after all he has done for us, to enjoy him, to enjoy him and all the great blessings and benefits that come from glorifying him. Now this coming short that we read of here in this verse has the idea in the original language of coming late, coming behind. Not late, but at least arrived at last. No, it means too late. Too late. Too far behind to ever catch up. Rather like a racehorse. It's not the one horse that's last home, but it's the horse that's been pulled up. It's lame. It's out of wind. It's shed a plate. It's fractured a fetlock. Or something's happened. It will never get there. It will never finish the race. The race is over for that horse. It has not got to its home, as it were. Well, for us to come short of what God expects of us is us having no hope of achieving what God wants of us. It's not even being in the race anymore. We have sinned. We have broken God's laws to such an extent that we are completely disqualified. We have messed up big time. And added to our failure is our guilt. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What this means is that there is no way that we can make amends. The race is over. It's lost in the one great purpose of life. The purpose that is life itself. We have come short of the glory of God. We have failed. This word short here is very interesting. It has the idea of being inferior. It has the idea of being wanting. And the Bible says it's not just that we've given up. It's not just that we failed to do what God wants of us. It's also the fact that we just could not do it anyway. That there wasn't any hope of us doing such a thing, coming up, as it were, to this standard, the glory of God. Ever since man fell, ever since he rebelled against God, he just has not had the spiritual equipment to glorify God, to live for him. He only could sin, and what's more, that's all he ever wanted to do. Sin against God and rebel against him. Whatever we say in our better moments, we just never could please God by our own efforts. We could never reach his standard. We would still have all that sin and failure behind us that needs to be dealt with anyway. And if anyone should think, but I've done enough to please God, surely I've lived a life that will please God. Forget it, friends. Forget it. This verse says, no, we haven't. We haven't at all. We've come short. It's not that we've never finished the race or even given up the race. We never were qualified even to enter it. We have come short. We have failed left, right and centre. But if you think that this couldn't get any worse, surely, hold on a moment. You see, not only have we given up on God's purpose to glorify him by our lives, not only have we never ever started such a race, we also, on top of all that, have nothing ourselves that will even get us back to the track. We have nothing within ourselves that will put us in the race so that we might enter the course and catch up to this standard. We have nothing that can make us live such a life. This coming short of God's purpose, it's devastating, friends. It's devastating. I'm sorry to bring you such a message tonight, but this is what this is saying. I'm only telling you what the Bible says at this point and in many other places. It is devastating. It's absolute. It will be to our everlasting misery and loss. We never shall enjoy God here or in eternity. And when we quit this world, well, we'll be a whole lot worse in our experience. We will not enjoy the presence of God here, and we will not enjoy the presence of God there. We will be banished from the immediate presence of God for all eternity. But you will say, what's the point? What's the point of God telling us all this? What's the point of telling us that we've come short, that we never could get up to the mark, that we never could enjoy God? What's the point of God telling us that we could never bring glory to him, that there is a standard of life that none of us could ever reach or even get near to? Why does God tell us that? Why? Even if I were convinced about being behind, being a failure as far as God is concerned, lacking anything that would get me to live such a life, and on top of that, I'm a guilty sinner, What's the point? What's the point of knowing if I can do nothing about it? Surely this is a most miserable message. But if you really see it, if you really see it, if you own it as true, if you begin in your heart of hearts to say, this is an exact description of me and of my life. If your heart and mind yearns to experience real life, spiritual life, what life was meant to be. If you have a wistful desire to know God and to enjoy Him and to be truly fulfilled in the purpose for which He made us and placed us in this world, then there is hope, friends. Then there is hope. If we have come to an end of ourselves in thinking we could do what God wants, that we could please our Maker, if we absolutely see that we could never earn God's approval and so hear Him declare that we have not met His standards, if we freely acknowledge that we are no different from all others, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that we are guilty, then friends, we can come to the Lord and admit all this and sorrow over it, which is true repentance, and ask the Lord for the only thing that is left. For mercy. And fall on Him and give ourselves to Him and say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to Thee. Then we may come to the cross and see there one dying in our place, condemned in our place. And we can see Him bearing away all our sin and our guilt. We understand something of the cross and how the Lord Jesus Christ had to suffer and to die to take the penalty upon Himself that we deserve for all eternity. And we can understand how that is the basis of forgiveness and the mercy that God can bring to our lives. And see there also at the cross that He offers us His very life. He offers us His perfect life, His life, which far from coming short of the glory of God, magnified the glory of God. He glorified it in His life and in His death. He glorified God in His perfect obedience. The Lord Jesus Christ glorified His God in the pure love and worship that He rendered to His heavenly Father. He glorified God in keeping all God's laws perfectly. He glorified God in the love and care He had for His fellow man. He glorified God in his heart and soul, in all that he did, in all that he said, and all that he thought. All was to promote the glory of God. He glorified God in doing perfectly the will of his heavenly Father. And be amazed at this. He will give us that very life, that life that glorified God. He will give it to us. He will impute it to us. He will reckon it as ours. He will account it as our life if we will come and put our trust in Him, repenting of all our sin, admitting that we have come so far short of the glory of the standard of God. And in Christ, we will have a life that God will accept as not only striving for glory and to glorify Him, but Christ's life that absolutely and definitely glorified God, and God will accept us. And from that very day, we will begin to enjoy our God and to know Him and to feel Him and to worship Him, and the very purpose that He made us for in the first place. We will begin to glorify God. We will come to this point where in our lives we change. We're converted. We become true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it will never happen. It will never happen except we accept this, that we sinned and come short of the glory of God, that we failed in every respect to bring glory to God and to live a life that truly pleases Him. But as we come acknowledging such a thing, we know, we can know for sure that this is true, but also the wonderful promise of God that He will come and be merciful to us. He will come and He will save us. He will change us and impute to us the very life of the Saviour, which absolutely glorified God. And with such a life, we can safely enter into heaven's glory and glorify Him forever and ever. Oh, friends, own this as true. only as true personally and seek the Lord for the only thing left, the mercy of God. Amen. Let's pray together.